Welcome to the B-Side, episode number 23, podcast Tuas Alliance Church. It's April 15th. My name is Rhoda Brooks. With me is Stephen Croker. And say hi, Steve.
Hi, Steve.
And not with us today is Tyler Crawford. Don't stop listening just because I said that.
But he was on TV.
Was he?
Yeah.
Oh, at a baseball game?
Yeah.
He's on baseball holiday with his wife.
He was at the Blue Jays game and they won, and they always show, like, when there's a home run or something from the visiting team, they show fans that are cheering, and when you're in Baltimore, there's not a lot of Blue Jays fans, so they got on TV.
Oh, there you go. I can't actually imagine a baseball holiday.
And that's why you're not married to Tyler.
Yes, that's the reason why I'm not married to Tyler. I'm sure Tyler would have reasons for that. I'm sure Ray would too. But yeah, so Tyler's away. He'll be back next week. But we do have an update on something we've been talking about for a while that I decided I've read more and more articles on it, and I've decided, nope, I'm not talking about it anymore on podcasts because we have to stop talking about movies that we have not seen.
Yeah.
But you went and saw Noah last night.
Yes.
So?
It was okay.
That's all you have to say about it? It was okay? I read this whole big article on, like, is it, as I didn't know the Kabbalah references, and is it Gnostic, is it not Gnostic, and some of those terms were kind of blowing my mind and reading through the articles on it. So I don't know, Steve, what is it really all about?
I mean,
what is a director trying to tell us? It's like English class.
Yeah, I mean, as a film, just like take out the biblical stuff. Like, just as a film, I didn't think it was that great of a film. I thought it was an okay movie, just as a movie.
Mm-hmm.
As far as biblical faithfulness, it was at times great and at times atrocious. So, but he wasn't trying to tell the biblical story. He was taking the biblical story as a starting point. So, I mean, you got to ask, what genre is this? Like anything, right? Mm-hmm. You go in to see a certain movie, read a certain story. We bring a category to that. Like, you read the newspaper, you read it differently than like the manual for your dishwasher, and you read it differently than like a comic book, because you bring with, as you read or engage a genre, you bring the assumptions of the genre. What is the genre of this film? It's not meant to be like a historical recounting of the biblical story. So if you're bringing in the genre of they're trying to tell the biblical story, then you go, oh, they really messed up on some pretty key points. But instead, that's not what he's trying to do. He's trying to use the biblical story as a starting point to tell his own story.
Right. I guess that's why people get in uproar about it, because it's not just some sort of, it's scripture to them, so it shouldn't be retold in other ways. That's why people get upset about it.
So that's the question you should ask, is it acceptable for someone to retell a biblical story? I mean, I thought there's some really great points about the story, though. I mean, a huge, huge emphasis is humanity has sinned and needs to be judged. They stand before the Creator, judged, and it's a theme of justice for what we have done, and that's not a theme you're going to see in many Hollywood films. Right, that's just not a popular topic. There are some points at which our biblical theology fits well with our culture, and other points it stands in harsh contrast, and that's generally a contrast. Most people would not say, because of our wickedness we need to be judged. That would be justice. And yet that's like the premise of the film. And on that point, they got it right. Now, the specific sin in the story seems to be industrialization. Is the descendants of Cain build cities and are huge into mining. And they like strip mine the earth and they eat animals. So there's not many animals left on the earth. There's not many trees because they've chopped them all down. There's not much as far as minerals because they've mined everything. And they're just like resource sucking the earth and destroying it through
greed.
And so there's this like heavy environmentalist tone, like Noah's the environmentalist, that, and like the descendants of Seth, Noah's family, they don't eat animals and they care for the earth,
because they're saving animals on the ark.
Yeah,
right,
they don't eat any, versus the flesh eating descendants of Cain, you know. So I mean, it's interesting. And then there's rock monsters that I think are maybe angels that go back up to heaven, because that's a whole question right there. Noah basically loses his mind.
Really?
He wants to kill everyone. He thinks that they should die too.
Huh.
Because God is called, like, like humanity's just going to, if we get a fresh start, we're going to ruin it again so that they all should die with the Ark. They shouldn't have children. They'll live, but they can't have children. They're going to die so that the Earth will be protected from humanity.
So not humanity is like created an image of God so much, but as like parasites.
A little bit. I mean, there's a great line, like Tubal-Cain, sort of the big bad guy. He's like, he prays, but God seems like God won't answer him. And he's like, I made in your image too. And there's this huge sense of like, God cursed us, so we're going to do whatever we can to live and survive. And that means fighting, killing, destroying, stripping the Earth of its resources. We're surviving. We've been cursed, and we're going to do everything we can to survive. Anyway, it was interesting. I mean, I'd say there's a lot of things they got right and a lot of things they got wrong. If you're trying to say, are they trying to retell the biblical story? I think the interesting thing to me was in the biblical narrative, Genesis 6 to 9, the main character is clearly God. God does everything, right? God speaks, Noah does. In fact, Noah does not speak until, I think, chapter 9, after the flood. He doesn't have any
dialogue.
Dialogue. And God does everything. God tells Noah what to do. God does this. God's the main figure of the story. And the whole story is a chiasm. You know what that means?
No, you should go into it.
Chiastic structure is like, so you'd say like A, B, C, B, A, like the first line and the last line in a chiastic poem mirror each other, and then the second line and the second last line, and the third line and the third last line, all the way into the center. It's a common Hebrew poetic device, it's chiasm. And well, we tell stories and write poems and things like that where the ending is the big point. It climaxes at the end. In Hebrew poetry, the middle is the most important, the center of the chiasm. That's the most important thing. And the whole Noah flood narrative is a chiasm. Everything mirrors, and it's like the beginning of the flood and the receding of the flood and all this. And the center of the chiasm, the most important, crucial line in the whole story, right at the heart of it, is, I think it's Genesis 8:1, but God remembered Noah. And the whole story turns there, and then the flood starts to recede. So it all builds up to this point of God remembered Noah, and it's God's covenant faithfulness to Noah that is the major theme of the story. So in the biblical story, it's all about God, what he does, and God's covenant remembrance of Noah, and God, you know, starts again. It's uncreation and then recreation. But in the movie, it's very man-centered. Like, it's almost a view of God that's deistic. Deism is the view that God created the earth and then really involved with it. Maybe he died. It's actually the common view of the founding fathers of the U.S., that God started things, set out kind of common or like laws about how things ought to be, but then like natural law, and then took off. So he's not really that involved. And God, you know, in the film speaks through a couple miracles and kind of a visions, but doesn't actually like speak. And it's actually really kind of fuzzy is what God wants. Noah thinks that God wants humanity to die out, and then he realizes maybe not. And like it's a lot of wrestling with, like, what does God want us to do here? It's very unclear. And people pray, and God doesn't answer. And so while the biblical story is all about God, and Noah's almost a secondary figure, he doesn't even speak until late, the film's all about Noah. And God has very little bits here and there, and it's kind of unclear as to what God wants from them. So part of it is you're looking at the story from opposite perspectives, so... It was okay.
There you go.
Crazy rock monsters.
Yeah, I keep hearing about these rock monsters.
I don't know if I'd recommend it, honestly. I mean, like, as far as retelling the biblical story, it doesn't. As far as a good quality film, it's okay.
Yeah.
It wasn't a great film.
But I'm thinking more for, like, Christians who have non-Christian friends who go see the movie and then want to dialogue with them about it. And then you might, let's say, so you might have Christians who aren't interested in seeing the movie or supporting that. So maybe just for them to understand what the themes are or...
The thing I would talk about if I, you know, someone wanted to talk, my non-Christian friend wanted to talk to me about it. I mean, I think the launching off point where we can have great...
gospel conversation.
Yeah, is with this whole idea of sinfulness. I mean, they go back to the garden. I mean, it's kind of an interesting take, but largely, it's very creative, but largely you go, hey, God created, there's Adam and Eve, they sinned, they disobeyed, they they ate the fruit they shouldn't have eaten, and there's a curse and penalty. Sin expanded, and there's violence covering the face of the earth, and therefore there's judgment. And all that, I go, absolutely. That's the film. I mean, there's justice coming because of the wickedness of humanity. And that's a great place to start the conversation, because that's the theme, a huge theme in the movie.
And then maybe jumping off to the point, but the good point that's not shown in the movie is that it's not all about us. It's not all about Noah or what he did. And it's about God and his plan and his salvation.
There is sort of a, like, there's all this dialogue between Noah and his wife because, and the family, because he thinks they ought to all die because they're wicked. And the same wickedness that's in them is in him. Hmm. So he's recognizing that I too am wicked like them. I'm not better.
Hmm.
But Noah's wife is like urging him to see the goodness in their sons and their family, and that there's wickedness, but there's goodness as well. And so they should be preserved because of that, because he wants to. Are we totally spoiling the movie? Should we spoil the rest of the movie?
Well, we've been talking about it for weeks.
Because his one, in the, you know, obviously in the biblical story, has three sons and each have a wife. But in this story, he has three sons. Only one of them has a wife. And she's barren. So they're all going to die out, right? But then she miraculously has a baby.
So there's this whole other spin.
And then he wants to kill the baby if it's a girl so that humanity will die out. Because he thinks that's what God wants him to do. And his wife is begging him not to kill the baby because there's goodness. Humanity should live, and he thinks humanity should die.
So that's interesting, because then we're talking about the goodness of man again. Like,
yeah, there's goodness and evil in us and all that. And in the
end, you also have an impotent God. Because, well, I don't know. You have the God that's bringing the flood and judgment, but so much of the judgment rests on Noah, apparently. And the fact that she was barren and then all of a sudden has miraculously has a child, well, Noah better take care of that for God because, oops. You know, like, there's a lot of conflicting things going on there.
There's sort of this idea of that Noah's being tested. And in the end, Noah can't bring himself to kill the child. And he feels like a little bit like he's failed. But then he comes around to realize that would he see the goodness as well? And sort of love is the good. It's interesting. I don't know.
Still missing Jesus.
I didn't think it was that great of a film, honestly. Like,
yeah, I heard that too.
It was okay. Anyway.
Yeah. Well, there you go. Now we officially had somebody on the
team.
Can put it to rest. Can see it. Well, it's just fascinating how much dialogue there's been on it from different theologians and pastors and the like. Speaking of which, here's another thing that's popped up on the news pre-Easter. Did you know, Steve, that Jesus had a wife? Did you know that?
Again.
Well, Jesus had a wife.
Easter must be coming up.
Yeah. So, but
news outlets,
but
disproving
you
Jesus
know,
is an annual
disproving Jesus attempt. Or well, I mean, I read something a while back that camels actually disproved the gospel, the scriptures, the validity of the scriptures somehow. But
now checked our scholarly.
But let's say Jesus' wife.
Credibility at the door.
Yeah, CBC News, the current, Jesus' wife, Papyrus, not fake, analysts suggest. Chemical tests suggest document dates to 8th century Egypt. What are we going to do about this? Talk about this, Steve. Talk about, well, to be fair, because it shakes sometimes. Like, I know for me, I think some people might look at this and go, oh, I don't know what to do that. I look at that and go, oh, man, I don't believe what's being said, but now how do I talk about this? Right? Like, if someone else comes, again, same with the Noah movie. Someone comes to me and said, you know, they found out Jesus had a wife. How do I respond to that?
We need some context here because what does this mean? Like, what is this? Is this a significant finding? The actual papyrus was announced and discovered or published in 2012. And a lot of people thought it was a fake. The reason why it's a news story, besides it being Easter, every year at Easter, right, major news outlets come up with some story because it's just sensational and it makes money, you know?
Mm-hmm.
So the reason it's a news story now, besides the fact that it's Easter, is that their scholars are saying it's real. But there's still a lot of scholars who are saying it's fake. So there's
it's but CBC News, it creates news for them.
Yeah.
Right.
Especially at Easter.
So, yeah.
So the Gospel of Jesus' Wife is what it's called. It's a very small papyrus.
It says fragment. The size of a business card.
Yeah.
Yeah.
A little piece of papyrus fragment written in Egyptian Coptic. And part of the text, like there's hardly any words on, like it's very, very small.
Yeah.
But the one line goes like this: Jesus said to them, "My wife," and then it's cut off. So this
dot dot dot.
Yeah. And this somehow proves Jesus was married. Now, a lot of scholars are saying it's faked. It wasn't, they didn't believe that it was a genuine document. Someone forged it. Some are saying it's real. Some are saying it's not. So there's some question as to the authenticity of the document. Those who are agreeing with it's probably real are dating it to, like, said 8th century there.
Yeah, so even some the ones who like are giving it validity are saying it's 8th or 9th century. That's what I'm reading here.
So if it's real, mm-hmm. a real document that was actually written in the 8th century, say. Some mm-hmm. have said maybe the 6th, as early as, but something like that. A 6th century, even if it's real, a 6th century fragment doesn't teach us anything about the historical Jesus, but might teach us something about the way some people viewed Jesus in the 6th century. A 6th century document doesn't really tell us anything about the 1st century Jesus. It tells us something about what people thought of Jesus in the 6th century. A certain group, right? Now, there's a whole bunch of questions, too, because the document is so small, you have not even one sentence there. What does that mean? Some people have said, well, maybe by my wife, he's referencing to his bride, the church. Maybe it's not Jesus, the same Jesus. I mean, it's a common enough name.
I love how this one scientist said, originally revealed the existence of the papyrus in 2012, calling it the Gospel of Jesus' Wife.
The lady who found it and published it is, she named it that. That's for the sake of controversy, right? The Gospel of Jesus' Wife. What is a gospel? The word means good news. But what they're trying to do is the gospels are these spiritual biographies of Jesus written by eyewitnesses in the first century. Mm-hmm. So if you can name it alongside those ones, what we have is a business card-sized piece of papyrus with a sentence on it, and mm-hmm. we're calling it a gospel as if it compares alongside the other gospels. It's absolutely insane and just pure marketing genius, right, to get attention. But listen, we have over 5,000 manuscripts dating back to as early as the 2nd or even some into there's a new one that was discovered into the 1st century of documents that were written in the 1st century by eyewitnesses within the generation that Jesus lived, died, and rose again. We have the Apostle Paul, for instance, writing the letter to the 1st Corinthians, right? You go 1 Corinthians 15, for example. He's writing in the year maybe 55, within 20 years of Jesus' life and death, saying that eyewitnesses are still alive. Look him up. But he's passing on what he received, that Jesus lived, died, buried, rose again, appeared to hundreds of eyewitnesses, many of whom are still alive. And what he received, when did he receive that? Well, he received that when he met with the apostles in Jerusalem within a few years of Jesus' life. So we have all this evidence, thousands of manuscripts, full books, huge libraries of early manuscripts and evidence passed on from eyewitnesses telling us about the historical Jesus and what Jesus did, what he talked, what he lived, what his life was like, what happened. And somehow we're worried that an 8th century fragment, not even containing a full sentence, overthrows all that?
Mm-hmm.
This is absolutely insane. Like, our scholarly credibility is out the door to think that. So even if it's real, even if it's talking about Jesus, even if it's talking about Jesus' actual real wife, that does not overturn thousands of manuscripts, full biographies written by eyewitnesses hundreds and hundreds of years earlier, right? Like, that's crazy that anyone would think that one little scrap in the 8th century overturns thousands of manuscripts from the 2nd and 3rd century.
It's also completely out of context. Aren't there a lot of guys named Jesus through certain cultures? Or they, you yeah, know what I mean?
Like, but I don't know about, yeah, like if...
Or it can be a church so like or the, a sect or something that created its own take on something. Like
the Gospel
saying.
Of Thomas, which was written 150 years after Jesus or so, not by Thomas, just by a Gnostic group that was taking some elements of Christianity to create their own cult. And they're recreating this. It has zero credibility historically. Mm-hmm. So... Even if it was about Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, even if it was talking about that he actually had a wife, even if it is a legitimate document.
Legitimate in the sense of it coming from 8th century, not from, being made now in someone's garage.
Not from the 21st century.
Yeah, when we're talking about legitimate. Yeah. Yeah.
That does not mean it tells us anything about what Jesus was really like. It may just tell us what kind of cults had created this view of Jesus at that time. Mm-hmm. Just like a book... about Jesus now may not tell us anything about the historical Jesus, right? I could write a story and include Jesus in it. It doesn't mean it's accurate. And it doesn't mean my little story I wrote about Jesus tells you more about the historical Jesus than, you know, Matthew, who saw and met and walked and lived with Jesus and saw the resurrected Jesus. Who should you trust more? Should you trust Matthew, who recorded it? These events, while people were still alive and could have said, no, that didn't really happen, right? Eyewitnesses were still alive reading Matthew going, yeah, that's what happened. And there's plenty of opportunity to overturn it. Or would you trust me making up my, if we conflicted, right? Who do you trust?
Yeah.
In any case, you always trust eyewitnesses. You want them early and eyewitness. That's the best sources. And we have incredible sources for the New Testament in the life of Jesus. Sources that are very early, that are very reliable, that are eyewitnesses themselves in the lifetime, within a lifetime of these events. And no document from the 8th century tells us anything, adds anything to that.
Yeah.
So it's more just a sensational thing. And I think we need to be reminded about how unbelievably strong the manuscript evidence is for the life of Jesus. And we can still... say by and far the best evidence for the historical Jesus is the four Gospels that are been preserved in the New Testament, which are corroborated by secular sources, but they really are the best because they're eyewitness accounts written early and have been preserved faithfully.
Well, so this is it. So we got like the Noah movie, like that. There you go. You have someone taking stories and doing their own versions of it and accounts of it. Right. Yeah. So if you go years from now and someone's saying, oh, well, this is what it was really like, and you're putting it in the larger context, right? Mm-hmm. So we've got the Jesus's wife's business card, and we've got the Noah movie, and there's a lot of the culture. It goes again of us trying to create our version or our image of how we want things to be. I don't know. I really thought, like, this week's sermon, I really appreciated it. And I thought it went well with a question that a community group had brought up. And that was, does God want us to be happy? Because we've talked about the prosperity gospel a lot of times, right? And basically that God's main purpose in life is he loves us so much that he wants to bless us and for us to be happy. But then if we're saying we don't agree with the prosperity gospel, then... are we saying the opposite, that God doesn't want us to be happy? Mm-hmm. And so on, you know, you were in Romans this week at church, you were talking about suffering. And the place of suffering in our lives, or how God uses suffering in our lives. You talked about, I love the analogy of childbirth, of, okay, I have not... That's maybe not fair to say because I have not birthed my own children. But
me either.
But I love when you use that picture. It really helped me imagine that, like, you're probably not in that moment saying, this is so worth it. But at the end, you're like, this is worth it, right? Now, you Facebooked that you thought of another analogy on the Monday, but you forgot to use it. I'm so curious to know what that was.
I thought of the, with the Stanley Cup playoffs starting.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and they say the NHL playoffs are the hardest playoffs because it's the longest, most grueling, most injuries, you know, painful, long road, 2 months to win the Stanley Cup. And they always interview the guy on the ice afterwards, right?
Mm-hmm.
How are you feeling right now? You know, and I've never heard anyone, like, regret it. winning the Stanley Cup, they're like, you know, I could have been in Hawaii with my family the last 2 months. I mean, I'm not getting paid extra. They're kind of volunteering because their salary is set and they're playing extra games, right? Some guys got to finish the season, like the Vancouver Canucks. They're off on vacation now for the next couple months versus mm-hmm. the guys that are going to go to the Stanley Cup. They get injured. They're going to get hurt every game, playing hard, beard as long as the Duck Dynasty guys. And is it worth it? Like, they're sacrificing and working hard and going through pain. And in the end, it's glory. And no mm-hmm. one can take it away from them. And they got the ring and they're Stanley Cup champions for the rest of their life. So it's this idea of the pain and sacrifice, but nobody regrets it in the end. Like, mm-hmm. you never hear the interview on the ice going like, yeah, it's nice that we won, but, you know, I'm really kind of thinking we should have just taken the time off, been eliminated, not made the playoffs, and we could have just spent time with my kids and gone on vacation. And I don't know if it was worth it. Everyone says it's the greatest moment of their life. It's unbelievable, and they won, and there's glory, right? Mm-hmm. But the road to glory is hard. But in the end, you know, it might be grueling and painful and sacrifice and all that, but they always say it's worth it. It's worth it in the end. And I think that's a good picture. Like, it's hard. It's a hard road, but it's worth it for the glory at the end, right?
Right. And I'm thinking of Paul, the Apostle Paul, and talking about running the race mm-hmm. and endurance mm-hmm. and a great cloud of witnesses. You know, like, run the race with endurance for the witnesses. And I'm like, so this isn't about, like, have a party all with all the witnesses. It's obviously running a race is hard work. Mm-hmm. And to encourage one another and also because of testimony in things. And so, and then you referenced Hebrews 11 where there was the account, right, of the apostles and the followers who suffered for in the name of Christ. And so, and their account. And so their witness to the world. And then you have in the Sermon on the Mount, like, blessed are the weak, for they shall know the kingdom. You know, like, and you talked about God being our portion. So obviously, God's main purpose for our life here is not so that we never suffer anything. Right. Reading in Tim Keller's Counterfeit Gods, it has one of the chapters is on the seduction of success. And it talks, in Tim Keller's book, he talks about personal idols, but he talks about cultural idols as well. And especially in our culture in North America, there really is the idol of the purpose of life is to be happy mm-hmm. above all else. And in his one chapter, he says, one sign that you've made success an idol is a false sense of security it brings. The poor and the marginalized expect suffering. They know that life on earth is nasty, brutish, and short. Successful people are much more shocked and overwhelmed by troubles. As pastor, I've often heard people from the upper echelon say life isn't supposed to be this way when they face tragedy. Mm-hmm. So I guess this is a good question. So we can talk about that and say, you know, okay, it's not all about my happiness. It's not all about me. I'm not the center of the universe, and my happiness is not the center of the universe. And God allows suffering, and he does great things through suffering. So we go back to the question of, does God ever want us to be happy?
God wants us to, I would say yes. God wants us to be happy, but not in the way most people think. Like, most of us go, well, God wants me to be happy, therefore he wants me to follow the desires of my heart. Mm-hmm. Right? Like, it'll come up when, like, should I marry this person? Well, doesn't God want me to be happy? Should I practice this behavior? Should I have sex with my girlfriend? Doesn't God want me to be happy? And just, it's used as sort of a reasoning tactic. This makes me happy. God wants me to be happy. I'm going to do it because I feel like it. It doesn't matter. I'm ignoring what he has to say about it. In that sense, no, God isn't out there to affirm our heart's sinful desires. And there's no way to live. It's a destructive way to live.
Well, and when it says God wants to give you the desires of your heart, it's not God wants to give you everything that you lust upon on this earth. It's God wants to be the desire of your heart, yes. and give himself to you, like, be your portion.
So God, does God want us to be happy? Yes, he wants us to be happy in Christ. So God doesn't want us to be happy in the sense of following just whatever your fleeting momentary desire is and this pursuit of this emotional feeling of temporary happiness. That's not what he wants for us. But nor does he want us to live a serious, grumpy, angry, bitter life that doesn't laugh, doesn't have fun, isn't joyful. And there's this huge, huge
theme. Yeah, as Christians, we're not supposed to go around and have like and demonstrate no joy.
We should be the happiest of people.
Because we have the true source of happiness.
Yeah. So not pursuing fleeting happiness, but we have joy. And so Paul can write from prison. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. It's a command. We're commanded to rejoice. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And there's this whole theme of joy, satisfaction, you know, maybe not the word happiness, but I think translators have shied away from that word because of how trite it can feel and temporary, but the sense of deep, satisfying joy that perseveres through suffering, that is what we're called to, something deeper and greater. Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. God wants us to be happy in him. God wants us to be joyful and to enjoy and to be satisfied in him. And eternity will be us fully being satisfied in him and not chasing our satisfaction in those sinful whims of our heart. So does God want us to be happy? Yes. Yes, but not in the way that a lot of people would think. And in the pursuits that we often, the God substitutes that we pursue that we think will make us happy, like buying this new car will make me happy, and it will, for a week. And in the end, it won't give us the satisfaction and craving of our heart for meaning and significance. We are commanded, instructed to be happy in God and in God's way, and we'll pursue that joy. So we should pursue joy in Christ. And I think the beautiful truth of the Bible would be that God is most, as John Piper would say, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. That we glorify God by finding our joy in him. Because what you enjoy, you are glorifying, because you're saying, this is worth it. This brings joy. This is life-giving. This is the best. When I have free time, this is what I do. Because this is what I enjoy the most. It gives me joy. Therefore, it is worthwhile and valuable and good and glorious. And so how do we best glorify God, as we're commanded to do? To enjoy him, to celebrate him, to find happiness in him. And so God, the universe was created for the glory of God. We were created to glorify God. The best way we can glorify God is by enjoying him. So the best life you can live is one that enjoys God through all things and therefore glorifies God in all things. And that's what we're going to do for eternity. We're going to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And it starts now, as we enjoy God now and in so doing glorify him. So does God want us to be happy? He wants us to be happy in ways our culture could never understand, in ways that a new car or TV can never gain for us, that winning the Stanley Cup cannot achieve for us. God wants us to be happier than we could ever imagine in him. And he doesn't want us to find happiness in idols and in God substitutes and in empty promises. So yes and no. Does God want us to be happy? Yes, in a way that most people wouldn't think of.
Yeah. And it doesn't always have to be in times of suffering either. You know, like, it doesn't mean like you're going to, therefore you are a better Christian if you are perpetually joyful. Well, I mean, we should be joyful in suffering. We just discussed that. But God gives us all points of joy in our life. But I think it's about so much more than just what's in this life. We have to look heaven bound. We have to look what God's meta-narrative, like the big story is. Yeah. And it's because of God's victory over death, it's because of his great love for us that we have this deeper joy. And that when things go wrong or when we suffer suffering in this broken world along other broken people, that we should look different because we have that hope. I remember one Christmas when I was asked to do like a mini devotional on the week for joy. And the verse that just kept coming into my life, like into my mind, wasn't like, oh, happy, happy, joy, joy. It was, the verse was, the joy of the Lord is my strength. That just kept being what I kept going back to. And I thought, well, why does it need to be strength? You know, like if we're happy, why do we need to be strong? And I had read this story about this woman who, I don't know, it's from way long ago, but, you know, she was in church and she got this letter and it said, your mom is really sick, you need to come right away. And she said, for this I have Jesus. You know, and then she's on the train and this went wrong. And she said, for this I have Jesus. And then something else went wrong. And she could say, for this I have Jesus. And I thought, this is the joy of the Lord. Like, the, in a sense, the joy of the Lord is my strength.
Mm-hmm.
Because when things go right, and you say, for this moment, for this, I have Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And if you don't have Jesus, how do you have, how can the joy of the Lord be your strength?
Mm-hmm.
You know, like, and the fact that we can even revel in that, that we have that.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Which is very timely discussion heading into this weekend. Good Friday.
Yeah.
Good Friday. We have a service here on Good Friday at 6:30. I always appreciate those services.
Communion, yep. Reflection, confession.
Yeah, good way to head into the weekend. Yep. And as we remember the sacrifice of Jesus. And then my favorite, well, I can't say day of the year. It always flips which day it is that we remember this. But Jesus apparently rises, like was raised on all different days, year to year. But, you know, Easter flips around. But
connected to Passover.
Yeah, but... Easter, like, I love Easter. And so I really...
got some cool stuff planned.
Yeah. So, like, I hope you join us. I hope you join us on Friday night at 6:30. And there won't be child program, but the nursery will be open but not staffed. But there is children's church on Sunday morning, on Easter Sunday. They have their own Easter program going on. So if you're listening and you have kids, then and you can make it on Friday night, super. We'd love to have you, and we'd love to see everyone on Easter Sunday. Invite your neighbors. Yeah. Share the good news. So share the awesome, joyful, happy news of Easter with them. We'd love to celebrate with you, and we look forward to seeing you this weekend. Please send in your questions to the B-side at twosalliance.org. We'd love to chat about them with you. See you next week.
Yep.